Good evening, everyone. It's nice to have you join us here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in the greater Sacramento area. We know that we have a number of members that are watching us at home. Thanks for joining us here. Hello from everybody locally that is here live. And so we all join together as we come to be able to continue studying the book of Genesis, that important foundational book at the beginning of the Bible. And tonight I'm looking forward to our study for a couple of different reasons. Number one, because it is a very important subject as we continue to look at the life of Jacob and God's working out his covenant promise through him. But also, we have a new addition to our pastoral team. Now, I know some of you have already met him. Either you've been worshiping with us over the last two or three weeks, or you've been watching our services on Sabbath, and you've heard or seen our new youth pastor. And so we are happy to have him join us here this morning. This evening, I should say, Lucas is coming to us from Texas, and so he's spent some time, born in the U.S., spent some time growing up in Canada, also some time spending growing up and also serving and pastoring in Brazil. And so that is where he has met his wife, Danielle, and now they have felt the call of the Lord to come and join us here in Granite Bay. And so it is a pleasure to be able to have him as part of our team. It's a privilege to be able to introduce him for our study here tonight. And so we're going to open with prayer. We're going to get right into our study because the time always goes faster than we want. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you, to be able to come together and come away from the day and for the week and come together as believers. Some of us may be coming together and considering their belief in you. I want to pray, God in heaven, that no matter where our heart is, that you will draw us closer to you, that you will help us to understand your love and your truth towards us. And Lord, that you will guide us with your Spirit. We claim the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight. Bless Lucas as he also shares with us the different things that you have given to him, as well as the things you may give him as he teaches tonight. And so thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello.
Hello.
Good night.
Welcome.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be here with you all. I've been looking forward to this moment for a while. I'd like to say hello also to the online viewers. Pretty sure you guys are going to see quite a little bit of me from now on. But it's always a privilege to be here. And thank you, Pastor Sean, for that introduction. We've kind of been all over, and now we're here in California, and well, the Lord knows why. And we know it's to serve the Lord. I really like the idea of studying for these prayer meetings the book of Genesis. If we don't know our origins, if we don't know our past, well, how will we know about our present and our future, right? I've been to the few past editions of this study, and it's been a blessing for me as we've been considering in these past few chapters the life of Jacob and his children. And I really like the idea of what we're going to study today. I know that it's very usual to go through one or two chapters sometimes. I'm a bit slower. I'm a bit slower paced. So today, we're probably going to get around 15 verses. Okay, but these 15 verses, they're very rich, they're very deep, and they have a lot to teach us. So we're going to get right into it. Many historical and biographical details are presented to us in the narrative that we find here, in these past few chapters and these few next chapters, especially chapter 35. It gives us a few details, and I'd like to mention some of them. For example, it has the death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. That happens in verse 8. We have the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. That's in verse 16 through 17. We have the naming of the last son in verse 18. We have the death and the burial of Rachel. We have Reuben's sin with his father's concubine. We have Jacob's 12 sons. We have the death and the burial of Isaac, and so on and so forth. And what's beautiful about the biblical truths that we find here is that they present to us a canvas of what our life can be like. You know, ultimately, when we're studying about these biblical figures, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all of these people, Joseph and his brothers, we find that these are normal people. They're regular people like we are. And what we learn from them is how we can respond, how we can react to our encounters with the Lord in our personal travel and journey through this life. Today, I'd like to focus on chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. Before anything else, I like to focus also on one short paragraph that comes from True Revival. Ellen White wrote this book, and it's found on page 9. And it says here that a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessings upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. And then she adds that if it weren't Satan's power, there would be no revival. There would be nothing else. There would be nothing for us. So thank God it's not in his power. What's interesting in this chapter, in chapter 35 of Genesis, is that in a few versions of the Bible, you'll find that there's a subtitle. You know how in some chapters there are a few subtitles to different stories and different texts? And the subtitle that is frequently found to this story is Jacob's revival. You know, this word revival is a word that's thrown around a lot. And sometimes we see that not a lot of people understand this term revival, what's involved in it. So that's why it's so important to study Jacob's revival, what happened to this patriarch in this critical moment of his life. And when we read the story, we find elements not only of revival, but of reform also, which are two things that who here needs? Everyone needs, and I'm sure that everyone at home also needs reform and revival, revival and reform. We're going to start reading and we're going to stop in a few key parts of this text. I'd like you to accompany me in Genesis 35, verse 1, where it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Bethel was somewhere that Jacob had already been. It wasn't a new place for him. It wasn't a novelty. He had been there before. It actually was part, it was a very important part of his spiritual experience with God. It had been a place that had been very important to him. When he was fleeing from his parents' house, fleeing from Esau and going to his uncle's Laban's house. Bethel, do you all remember what that means?
House of God.
House of God. That's what this word means. And who gave the name of that place? It was Jacob. Jacob himself gave the name of Bethel to that place that before had been called Luz. He gave the name of Bethel because that's where he had that experience with God. That's where he saw earth and heaven connected through a ladder with angels going up and down. But since then, Jacob had stumbled a few times. Jacob had taken a few blows from life. And now, in chapter 35, verse 1, God speaks to Jacob again, ordering him to arise and go to Bethel. When we truly understand the progression of the events here, when we read the narrative and we understand what's happening, we see that that had been God's first order. We realize that the incident in Shechem, did I pronounce that correctly?
Shechem.
That the incident in Shechem, in Portuguese we say Siquém. So it's very different, you know, Siquém to Shechem. You guys are going to have to correct me again, okay? So the incidents that happened in Shechem happened because Jacob, instead of going to Bethel directly, he stopped. He made a waypoint side, and he stopped. That happens in chapter 33. He was supposed to be going directly to Bethel. But we read in chapter 33 that he pitched his tents before the city. However, in chapter 31, the Lord, the God of Bethel, had said to him, "Jacob, go, I am the God of Bethel, go to the land of your fathers," which is the land of Bethel, which was in Canaan. He was supposed to go there directly. And now at last, after that moment, after that incident in Shechem, did I say that right? Okay, after that incident in Shechem, he finally comes to himself and he goes to where he was supposed to be in the first place. One thing that we learn through Scripture, and I want you to understand why I'm saying this in this moment, one thing that we learn through Scripture is that for us to separate from worldliness, what has to happen? We have to separate from our past, from the past mistakes. We have to go away from worldliness. We have to go away from our past. Finally, Jacob, he leaves Shechem, going to Bethel. And for redemption to occur, separation from the past is necessary. He had to leave that place where he had such a big crisis. If you all remember Pastor Sean's, was it Pastor Sean last week? It was. Pastor Sean's exposition of Shechem,
It was horrible. It was a horrible incident. It was genocide, really. It was a horrible portion of the Bible that had to be written down. For redemption to occur, separation from the past is necessary. And here we find a new place for Jacob and his family to dwell. Curiously, and I want you to accompany me in this, curiously, you don't find God mentioned in chapter 34. That sordid, horrible, depraved moment of chapter 34, it doesn't include God at all. But when you turn to chapter 35, you find that the Lord's name is mentioned at least 10 times and an additional 11 times in words such as Bethel or Israel. You see the shift of focus. On one, you have a horrible act that demonstrates and reveals to us how deep and how depraved and how dark human nature without God can be. But in chapter 35, you find how God desires to transform us, to change us, and to work with us. That's the beauty of this narrative. Jacob is told to go back to Bethel and to lift up an altar to the Lord, to resume his life of worship with God. And this return to God would be specially productive and positive for who? Just for Jacob? For his whole household, for his family, for his sons, for his children. And that's the best thing that parents can do for their children. Did you know? Did you know that the best thing that you parents can do for your children? Now, I don't have children yet. I've been married for about 3 years. It'll be 3 years next month. And we're not thinking about kids yet. But I am the son of somebody. And I have very wonderful parents. And one of the best things that they could have done for me, and one of the best things that any parents can do for their children, is not for the children themselves. It's for them, the parents. You see, anything that affects you as a parent will affect your children. Anything that affects you as a parent will affect your children. This is an unchanging principle. Everything that you do, everything that you live, everything that you watch, everything that you read, everything that you listen to, that's going to affect the people around you, especially the children, especially the kids that are with you. It isn't enough for you to control and to choose what programs the children will watch. It's not enough for you to control which books they will read or what games they'll play on the computer or what they'll watch on the computer. It's not enough. You have to choose those things for yourself because the kids will be watching. I remember this one time growing up. We lived in New Jersey. My father was a pastor in New Jersey. And it was Sabbath morning, and we were getting ready to go to church, you know, and everyone was getting dressed up. I had my little suit on. I was about 4 or 5 years old. And my little brother, Michael, well, I was about actually 5 or 6. Michael, he was about 4 years old. But Michael has Down syndrome. My little brother has Down syndrome. He's a very special little boy. You guys, I hope you can meet him someday. And everyone was ready to go to church, to get into the car, and we couldn't, at the last minute, we couldn't find Michael. Where was he? And it was a big house, you know, and we were looking all around. Finally, I went up to my parents' bathroom, and Michael still had his towel around his waist, and he had shaving cream on, and he was shaving. And he just looked at me. I called my dad. You know, Dad, come here. And Michael, he just looked at us, and he went right back to shaving, and he said, in Portuguese, he said this in Portuguese, but he said, children imitate parents, in his limited way of speaking. He had seen my father shaving earlier that morning. Children imitate their parents. In the book of John, chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus tells us that for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That's the principle right there. So parents, for the sake of your children, you must sanctify yourselves. Jacob, for the sake of his children, he needed to sanctify himself. He needed to separate himself. Parents usually think that their advice for their children in the terms of lectures or advice, and they think that that'll be enough. It's not enough. You have to walk the walk, not only just talk the talk. As Jacob looked back, I imagine Jacob going back to this place, this special place, to Bethel. How do you pronounce that? Bethel or Bethel? Bethel, is that how you? Okay, well, you guys are going to teach me a lot still. Bethel, right? Bethel. As Jacob, I imagine Jacob going back to this very special place, to Bethel. Probably remembering what had happened before, what he had done, what he had experienced in this place before. where he had been in his life at that time, running away from home, running away from his brother, unknowing, unsure of what was ahead of him, not knowing if his uncle was going to accept him with, you know, with open arms, or not knowing that he would have to work 14 years for two wives. I imagine Jacob now, he takes a gander back. Bethel really must have seemed like a spiritual high point in his life. And you can ask why. Well, he was running away from home and all that. How was that a great moment, a high moment in his life? That's because it was the paramount moment of spiritual experience in his life. I like to think that that's where Jacob truly converted. So he must have looked back and missed it. Moment of nostalgia. But what's admirable about Jacob, and you find this in this text, what's really interesting with Jacob is that he didn't consider that his past experience with God were the best spiritual days that he had. He didn't think that the best was behind him. He knew that the best was yet to come. He knew that the best was still ahead of him. His great experience with God was still ahead of him. He returned to his first love with God. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing for us? To constantly have this moment of going back to Bethel, to the moment of our conversion, to the turning point in our life. And this is what happens to Jacob at this point. He has a chance, an opportunity to go back to a very special place in his walk with the Lord. And it's the same with us. To recover our first love, we need to go back to the places where we were when we had our experiences with God. Revival of old memories is often very useful to us, especially when we remember our conversion, especially when we remember moments of service, of dedication, of consecration. You have to remember. Remember those old days. Spurgeon once wrote that memory is food for revival. It's true with God. It's true with our family. It's true in our marriages. It's true in the Christian life. We have to go back to that first love. Usually, what do you do when you lose something? You retrace your steps, right? You go back to the places where you knew you had that thing. And that's true when it comes to spirituality. And now Jacob has that opportunity to go back to the beginning. Verses 2 through 4 tell us a little bit more about this reformation, this revival. Verse 2 through 4 tells us, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Don't mind me drinking a little bit of water. My mouth gets real dry real fast. So I hope the people online don't mind either. Yes. Oh, we're getting into that right now. Who was he hiding them from? That's a great question. That's a great question. Before I answer that, I'd like to tell you that revival is a word that's tossed around a lot nowadays. Do you guys agree with me? Yes. It's tossed around a lot nowadays. But I have a hard time seeing true revival. In myself, I'm not judging anybody. I have a hard time with myself and seeing that in other people. It's a word that many speak of nowadays, but many have a hard time understanding the true key to genuine revival. You know what the true key is? True godliness. I would change the word a little bit, but I agree with you. The word that I would use is spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity, being real with yourself and being real with God. It means to live the will of God, even though you might not know much about what His will for you is. If you live the will that you know, even though it might not be everything, you hear a lot of people around saying, well, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Have you ever heard someone say that? I don't know what the Lord's will for my life is. Well, let me tell you something. You know the basics, don't you? The Bible tells us the basics. Love one another. Love the Lord. Those are the basics. Start right there. That's His will for your life. And He will reveal more, won't He? That's what the Bible tells us. The greatest obstacle to Christian life is to know one thing and to do another. And you find that in the Bible constantly. David, he knew one thing, but he did another. Solomon, he knew what was right. Didn't he know that it was probably not the best idea to have 1,000 wives from every place in the world that brought in paganism to the children of Israel? He knew that, but he still did something else. And you'll find this constant in the Bible, even with Jacob, with Abraham. They knew what was better. They knew the best way, but they did something else. This is maybe one of the hardest parts of Christian life, knowing one thing, but doing another. If we know what is right, but yet we do the wrong thing, there's no hope for revival. There can be no hope for revival. Put away the foreign gods, the Lord tells Jacob. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Now let me tell you something else. Let me share something with you. The human heart is a mega factory of producing idols. Do you agree with that? We have this splendid ability of producing idols from everything. You know, a relationship, a job, an ambition, material possessions, success, prestige, fame, applause. We are very good at producing idols. Unfortunately, the human heart is a mega factory of producing idols. In verse 2, Jacob tells his family, put away the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Jacob's family only got right with God when he himself gave the example. Do you see the importance here of spiritual leadership? When a man puts God first in his life, in his family, you will probably see a difference in that family. You will very likely see a difference in the children. You will very likely see a difference in with his wife. Spiritual leadership, and that's something the world lacks today. Here Jacob is taking back control of his family. He's saying, get rid of the foreign gods. Get rid of everything that ties you down. Change your clothes, and we're going to get to what these things mean and who he's hiding it from. But change these things. Take them off. He takes back control. Spiritual leadership. How had these things gotten into the encampment? Through Rachel, through one of the parents. She had brought these gods together from her previous home. She had kept her gods, her father's household gods. And we find this in Genesis 31. Yes, sister.
Speaking of the word revival, I heard a pastor on, I don't consider him a pastor, but a man on TV who has this big, huge, mega church. And he was talking to the people about revival, but he didn't mention the Bible, and he didn't really mention God.
Yeah.
And so I said to myself, What
kind of revival is that?
What do you mean by revival? Yeah.
What the sister just said is that in one of these mega churches, he heard a preacher say a lot or preach about revival, but he didn't even open up the Bible. True revival comes by the study of the Word of God. Amen. It comes from opening these pages and studying the lives of people who went through true revival. Otherwise, you know what it is? Empty self-help. Self-help books and self-help messages. You're right, sister. You're completely right. Yes, brother. You lost it?
Here we go. If you rest your faith only on the minister's word, you will be lost. What I want to say here, it's okay to lose your relationship with someone, but not to lose your relationship with God.
You're right.
So what I want to ask, why God told Jacob to go Bethel, God is everywhere.
That's a great question. The question the brother asked is, why did God ask Jacob to go to Bethel if God is everywhere? You know why? Because Jacob needed it. It wasn't for God. It was for Jacob. Jacob needed to go back to the point where he had a turning point. He needed to remember Well, where he had been. He needed to remember his roots. He needed his family to have that spiritual revival also. So usually, you know, when God asks something of us in life, it's not for our own, it's not for his own sake. God is everywhere. God has all power. He doesn't need it, but we need it. So it was for God. Let's continue here. He also told them, change your garments. Garments in the Bible, who remembers what they symbolize?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Righteousness
of Jesus. They can also symbolize character. Character. And you'll find this again and again in the Bible. You'll find it in the book of Jude, verse 23. You'll find it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. You'll find that the garments, they have to do with your character, with who you are, and who, your character in regard to righteousness by faith, and your character in regard to salvation. And symbolically, spiritually, Jacob wanted them to clean up. He wanted them to clean up their act. If you remember, again, these children, this family, had just been through a lot of slaughter, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of death. They had been through a lot, and he wanted them cleansed. He wanted them clean. Change your garments. Remember the God that you have neglected. That's what he's telling them. Now, the question is, does that mean that we make reform or reformation in our life before we come to God? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. But our willingness to accept or to allow God to act, to change, you are. God will accept you the way you are, but he will not allow you to stay the way you are. He will want to change you. He will want to work with you. So we do tell everyone, the Bible tells us, come as you are, but don't expect to stay as you are.
Amen.
That's what revival and reformation is all about. You see, W.W. Prescott, has anyone here ever heard of W.W. Prescott? He was one of the pioneers of the Adventist faith. He actually was the father of the boarding schools. He was the one who started the great ministry that we have of boarding schools. And I'm very appreciative of it because I've studied in boarding schools almost, well, all my life. I met my wife. Well, I didn't meet my wife through a boarding school, but we studied at the same boarding school at the same time. We just never got around to talking to each other, which is a good thing because if we had, we probably wouldn't have had anything to do with each other at the time. So the Lord works all things, right? But W.W. Prescott, he wrote a small book called Victory in Christ. And one of the most interesting things that he tells us in this book is that he mentions that for the longest time, he didn't really understand the Christian faith. He had a very hard time with a few things, and he says that for the longest time, he was trying to do things that he could not do, that God did not expect him to do, and that God had promised to do for him. And while he was trying to do things that he could not do, that the Lord did not expect him to do, and that the Lord promised that he would do for him, he was not doing what he could do, what God did expect him to do, and what God had not promised that he would do for him. Do you see the difference? There are some things that God promised to do for you. There are some things that God did not promise for you to do. There are some things that God expects you to do. And there are some things that God does not expect you to do.
Can I say something?
Sure.
God, in 2 Timothy 3:12 or something like that, I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he, not me, is able to keep me. Okay?
Amen.
In Jude 24, you know, God, you know, Spirit of Prophecy says this, okay, real strong. I wish you would read it. But, you know, it says, Lord, take my heart because I can't give it.
Amen.
Your property, keep it. Who keeps it pure? You keep it pure, Lord, because I can't keep it for you. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. When
Amen.
I saw that being an evidence all these years, it made tears come to my eyes. Mold me, fast me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere. God will do it if I allow him to. That's what it
means. Amen. You're completely right. The brother just said that God will do it if I allow him to do it. If I open myself up to him. You see, there is one thing, and this is an oxymoron, but there is one thing that God is powerless to do. And that's strange. God is powerless? There is one thing. When I don't open up my heart to him, he won't violate that. He won't violate that. Come as you are. But if you know what God's will is, and if you know how powerful he is, and still you willfully resist his will and his power, there will be little that God will be able to do for you. He won't be able to do much like the brother just told us. Remember that the key to revival and reform is what? Spiritual integrity. Being real to God and real about yourself, having a real knowledge, a true knowledge of who you are and of who God is. And it has to be in that order. Revival and reform. You see, there are many people who want reform without revival. And we have many preachers today and many people today believing in revival, and they pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, they say, and they do a whole bunch of things, but you don't see the consequences of the Holy Spirit's action in their life. Faith without works is what?
Dead.
But at the same time, you have many people who want reformation without revival, and that is also dead. You know what that's called? Legalism. When you have people walking the walk without a reason to. So it's both. It's together. Revival and reform. They walk hand in hand together. The genuine revival will lead us to genuine reform. You see, the goal isn't for you to appear good. The goal is for you to please God. I can put the suit on, I can sing the songs, and I can preach the sermon, but if I'm not pleasing God, how is that revival? How is that reform? Blaise Pascal, have you ever heard of him? Yeah, Blaise Pascal, great philosopher, scientist, he once said that it is not incredulity or it's not disbelief that generates or that creates disobedience. It's the other way around. It's disobedience that leads to disbelief. So many people say, well, I don't know. I can't see how the Lord says this. I can't see how the Lord expects this. Jacob could have said, well, what am I going to do in Bethel? I've already been there before, and look at where I am right now. It's not disbelief that generates disobedience. It's disobedience that generates disbelief. If you don't obey, well, how can you expect to believe when the Bible says that we can only understand the spiritual things through whom? Through the Spirit. So that's part of it. An interesting detail that we find here, and this is one of the main parts that I'd like to focus on, is that in their act of spiritual reform and revival, they turn in their false gods. Did you notice this? You've also probably noticed that along with their false god, they also turned in something else. Their earrings. That's what the Bible says here. Their earrings. Apparently, these earrings had a connection to other paganist activities or their idolatry. And I want to focus on this a little bit. The Hebrew word used here for earrings is the word nezem. And it appears 16 times. This word appears 16 times throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And the appropriate translation for this word is not truly earring, but ornament. It could be any kind of ring, a ring that you use in your hands, on your feet, on your nose, or on your ears. Plus, this word is applied in the Bible not only to women, it's to men and women. Take from that what you want. But I think it's very relevant. I think it's very relevant. It's interesting, at least interesting, that over here, ornaments are linked to idolatry. And the abandonment of them are linked to what? To spiritual reform and revival. Do you see that? This is a thread that is woven throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You'll find this over and over again. For example, when you read about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 and some other verses and some other chapters in the Old Testament, you'll find that on the Day of Atonement, what happened? This happened.
Consecration.
But consecration is defined by cleansing, by changing one's garments, by taking away everything that would separate them from God, from removing these things. Do you see how these things are tied? The covenant promise ending on the Day of Atonement or culminating on the Day of Atonement on a Jewish day, it had to do with this type of cleansing. Do you see that? I find that at least interesting.
You see, as the leader, his spiritual conscience is weighed down by this foreign activity they've been, you know, involved in.
Yes.
And the accumulation of or attachment to all of these gods.
Yeah.
And for him to go back to Bethel to relive an experience that was,
he had to part from that.
That was keeping him separated from God.
Yeah. The brother just said that these activities, these things, they were separating his family, his household from God. And in order to go back to Bethel to experience this revival and this reform, what did they have to do? They had to leave all behind. Now, some people today might want to excuse this and justify it. No, that was culture. No, that was that day. No, they used these things for different activities. Today, it's very different. My friend, that's not what the Bible's saying. We have to have We have to be very careful when we justify biblical precepts through contextualizations. It's a very dangerous thing. Yes, brother.
Thank you, Pastor. It says here, GY 6.5.
Mm-hmm.
Only those who have been diligent students of the scripture, who have received the face of the truth, will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the worldly captive.
Mm-hmm.
Happiness keeps you sweet. Trials keeps you strong.
Mm-hmm.
Sorrow keeps you human.
Mm-hmm.
Failure keeps you humble. Success keeps you glowing, but only God keeps you going.
Amen. You know, brother, I'm glad you read that. The brother just read in a nutshell that only one that is connected to the Lord receives spiritual shielding, which is exactly what Jacob received in this next part of the text, in this next part of the story. If you read it from verse 5 through 7, this is what it says. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, or Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. God shields Jacob all the way to Bethel. You know what I take from that? When I'm on the Lord's path, he will always shield me.
Amen.
Now, does that mean that bad things will not happen? Absolutely not. What I've found through my Christian experience is that a walk with the Lord doesn't mean that you'll live in a land without hurricanes and thunderstorms. It means that I will have a house that no hurricane can knock down. You see the difference? You'll live in the land with hurricanes and with thunderstorms and with forest fires. But even though you're in that land, your house won't crumble.
Pastor?
Yes, brother.
It says even the word terror, the terror of God. So even in a land where there's terrorism,
you're
on a mission doing what?
You're right. You know what's, it's interesting that you mentioned that. You know where else, the other place in the Bible where you find something similar to that? When God puts the terror of mankind into the beasts after they're expelled from Eden. The fear of man was placed in the beasts. And here you find a very similar wording. That the Lord, in a very supernatural way, you see that this is the Lord directly interfering with people, right? And to preserve Jacob, because why did God have to put this fear of mankind into the animals? To preserve mankind. Can you imagine all the dinosaurs and all the tigers and all those creatures coming on them? Be destroyed. So the Lord protected them and took care of them. Jacob and his family, they needed this protection because of the massacre that had happened at Shechem. They needed this protection from God. When Jacob arrives in Bethel, he builds this altar. It was at this place that he had used the stone as his pillow. Do you remember that? It was at this place that he had used that stone as his pillow. And it's very probable that that first altar was still there. That pillow of his was still there. And I can't fail to imagine what was going through this man's mind at this moment. Has it ever happened to you that you go to a place where you were maybe 30 years ago? Maybe for some of you, 40 years ago? 50 years ago? I remember when I was in a place where I had been 15 years before. As a child, the memories, the lessons learned. I imagine for this old patriarch, the lessons that he had learned since then. My wife, she makes fun of me sometimes because I'm that kind of person that I'm always thinking, you know, a year ago at this moment, I was doing this. You know, 2 months ago at this moment, I was doing this. 5 years ago, I was right here. Have you ever done that? I imagine Jacob doing that here. All those years ago, I was going through this. This was happening for me. The Lord has brought me thus far. There were probably many regrets along the way. There were probably many, many tears that were shed. Many confessions. It's very likely that there were many thanksgivings. Imagine everything that the Lord had done for Jacob up to that moment. He had left with nothing except the clothes on his back. And he came back with, well, two wives. I don't think anyone wants that. But he had come back with a lot more. He had come back with sheep and oxen and riches and family and sons and daughters. Yes, brother.
Jacob, he didn't see his mother anymore.
His father? Well,
is that the judgment of God?
Could you repeat that question? He didn't see his father?
His mother.
His mother. Oh, I think some things will be left for heaven, brother. I don't know if that was a judgment from God. I don't remember the spirit of prophecy commenting on that, and the Bible didn't say anything. I don't know. We'll have to get there to see that. Now, I want you to think on something else in regard to him going back to Bethel, him going to Bethel. There was danger involved. I mean, the Bible says that the Lord put the terror of Jacob, the terror of the Lord fell upon these people. But do you think that Jacob knew about this? I don't know. I don't know if the Lord revealed this to him. I bet he was kind of scared. And you see that when he says, well, what have you done, my children? And all these people, I will be a pain to these people, and they will come and destroy us for what we have done at Shechem. So it was dangerous. Going back was dangerous. He was scared going back. And you know what lesson that teaches me? It's never easy going back to the places of your failures. Walking that way back, it's never easy. Imagine going back. Imagine having to say sorry. Imagine facing Esau, facing his father, that he had lied to him. The last time he had seen his father, he had lied to him. So it's never easy going back. It was dangerous. The path to Bethel was dangerous, but it was even more dangerous not to obey God. It was even more dangerous not to obey God, to obey the Lord. The only thing that could save Jacob at this moment was a radical obedience to God. No matter what the circumstances may look like in your life, in our life, it's always the best decision to do the will of the Lord. Always. And then we come to the last part that I want to talk about this night that I came prepared for. It's verse 9 through 15. It's a pretty long portion. But bear with me. Let's read 9 through 15. And it says here in the Bible that then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abram and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants. After you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Here God speaks to Jacob at Bethel again. Here it happens again. But it's different words this time. Before, it had been God coming to Jacob and saying, Jacob, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will protect you. That's not what happens now. Now Jacob is blessed and he receives a new name. Look at what it says. Then God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. When Jacob finally arrives at the place that the Lord told him to arrive, to go to, he immediately received a blessing. God appeared to him, blessed him, and called him by his new name. Do you see how incredible this is? You guys don't seem as excited as I am. Jacob, that old cheater, all right, that one that had left his mother's womb hanging on to his brother's leg, who had lied to his father, that had cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Jacob, the old liar, the old cheater, and when you see Jacob in the Bible and you read about him, you get this, I don't know about you, but I get this idea, this notion that Jacob, he had a very low self-esteem. Guilt hung heavy on him, heavy on his shoulders. Every time you see Jacob, it's in a way, he's a hard worker, he's a laborer, and he never values himself that much. And here, this man that had suffered, and Pastor Doug said something very interesting about 2 weeks ago, that you see that Jacob's life is a lot shorter than Abraham's or Isaac's. And it's very likely that it was because of all that hard work, all the toil of his life. And he says when he's about to die, he says, I have pilgrimed in this land for so and so years, and it has not been easy for me. And you see that this man had a very, very hard life. But at this moment, here Jacob, that old cheater, the old liar, he receives a new name. What does the name mean? I have fought with God. You have fought with God and prevailed. Jacob becomes a prince of God. Jacob, the cheater, becomes a prince of God. Do you want to say something, brother?
Yes, I got that. I got that image, that picture, like you were saying, or he expected to be pursued. You know, we don't really pick up how exciting that is, that the protection of God came upon him only after going down this path through all these towns to Bethel, expecting to be pursued.
Yeah.
It was like that empty city or town that you're passing through, and no one, you know, there's no one there to meet you. You're kind of like, why? And then you realize it's because of God.
The Lord's protecting me. Yes, that's true. The brother just mentioned that you get the idea that Jacob, he expected to be pursued because he deserved it. You know, let's be honest. They deserved it. They deserve this imminent destruction. So you can kind of see, I imagine that family kind of, you know, shuffling down a long road, looking to the sides, half expecting a lot of noise and slaughter. But what they find is an open path in the middle of a turbulent sea, right?
Bethel is out in the middle of nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a city. Mm-hmm. It's out in the middle of nowhere. I've been there with a tourist, with Lonnie Manasenko and a group. We went there.
Mm-hmm.
It's unique. And the river you cross is only one spot. It's real narrow.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pass it. You can't cross any other place. It's unique to go there.
Wow.
It makes the Bible alive.
Amen. Wow. That's also an interesting thing. They weren't going to a big hubbub. No, they were going to the middle of the wilderness. This was a unique experience that they had to go through. That goes back to the brother's question. Why did God tell them to go there? God was everywhere. They needed this. They needed this. You wanted to say something, brother?
Yes. I'm missing the God way he said it. I am. He didn't say I'm your God, your Lord, your Creator. But the way he says that I many sacrifices for the Lord. What does Lord mean? The Lord is a translation of Yahweh, meaning eternal one, past, present, future. What does it mean when we say God of gods? It refers his creative power and sovereignty. Lord of lords signifies his rulership and authority.
Mm-hmm.
What then when we say God of heaven means we identify him with the whole power of one.
Yeah.
So all this is game, but he answered for Jacob,
I am the Lord Almighty. That's always a powerful referral of God to himself in the Bible. When you find the Lord using that, and you find that, you know, I am. I like to think of the names of God in the Bible as God defining himself. You know, names for us, it's just a way to, you know, recognize or identify somebody. But when you see God in the Bible, you see him defining himself. It's as if I heard this this concept once, and I really liked it. There's this diamond called the Hope Diamond, right? And it's one of the largest diamonds in the world, if not the largest. I don't know if they found another one bigger than that yet, but it's a very big diamond. And a few years ago, I was in the Smithsonian. I went to visit it, and they had many beams of light shining through the Hope Diamond. And you could see, you know, the prism that was made, the colors, yellow and red and purple and blue, and it was gorgeous, it was beautiful. And I see God as that. You look at him through this angle and you see this, but you look at him through this angle and you see this, and you look at him through this angle and you see this. Sometimes we tend to limit God. We want to limit God. You cannot limit God. I've heard people say, well, you know, God defines himself as the lamb in the Bible, correct? Jesus is the lamb slain since the foundation of the world. At the same time, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's the lamb, and he's also the lion. But in other places, he is the good shepherd. So which is it? Is he the lamb, is he the lion, or is he the shepherd? He's all of them. Our God is that big. He's that powerful. So in this definition, I am. That's the greatest definition. He is. He is. He is. Israel shall be your name. Israel shall be your name. From this man, from who Jacob had been, the cheater, the liar, the persecuted, the sufferer, you know who came from him? The Messiah, the promised one, the true lion from the tribe of Judah. The lamb slain since the foundation of the world. You see, by changing his name, God needed Jacob to know for certain that something had changed. God wanted to define to Jacob, look, you were this person, you did this, but I do have the power to change you. I am just that strong. He wanted Jacob to know that something had been done, that he had been transformed, that he was just that powerful. And the beauty is that God also wants to transform us. He wants to change you and me too. You see, in these people, in these figures that appear in the pages of the Old Testament, we find biographies of ourselves. The biography of humankind, of people who have messed up, who have fallen down, who have been trodden asunder, who have done horrible things as did his children. But here you find the point of redemption where Jacob allowed himself to be transformed, allowed himself to be changed, allowed him to go back to his first love. And here you see that God honors that. God honors the desire to go back to the first love. So my dear brother, I don't know if you want that. I think you do. And maybe you've tried it before, many times, and you felt one thing or another thing, but it wasn't the true one, the true point, the turning point. But do know that the Lord God does have the power to transform you and to produce revival in your life. In Jesus Christ, we're new creatures. The old things are past and all things are made new. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17, we read that God promises us what? A new name. Just as he did for Jacob here in this story, he gave him a new name, a new definition. He can do the same for you and for me. Now, this is still in the future. We don't know all the details yet. We'll have to get there first. But we don't need to wait for that moment to claim the promises of a new name, of a new definition today. We can do that today, right here and right now. In Christ, we can experience the promises of a new land. The promises of a new name. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let him who stole steal no longer, working with his hands what is good. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, our new name will be revealed in our new disposition, in our new change of mind, in our change of character in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he promises you a new name. It's still in the future. We don't know what that name is yet. I really want to know what my new name is going to be, just as Jacob received his new name. I want to know what that name is, but I don't have to wait to receive the new name to claim the promises of the new name. He will give me a new character. He will give me a new heart. He can change my future and my present, in spite or despite of what has happened in my past. So may God bless you. May God bless you in your path. May God bless you in your walk. As you go to the Bethel of your life, may the Lord shine upon you and put the terror of the name of God on your enemies and preserve you. The justice is of the Lord, the Bible tells us. So let him work these things and live the promises, claim the promises of your new name today. May God bless you, may God bless you, and may God bless you. We're going to sign off from our online family. May God bless you also and bless your family. And we'll be waiting for you here next Tuesday to continue studies in the book of Genesis. Amen. That was the first one. All right. Kind of nervous still. So now we can go on to our prayer meeting. Yes, yes, brother.
Do we know where Shechem and Bethel are located today
Well, I think they have a general idea. You that were there, brother, what do you say?
Well, I'll tell you what. It's down by a stream that may be wide from here, that wall. Mm-hmm. There's only one place you can go across according to our Jewish guide, okay? Mm-hmm. And it's rocky and it's barren. I mean, it is barren. It's like, mm-hmm. I can't pinpoint exactly, but I do know it's right by that stream and it's only about that wide, maybe mm-hmm. 18 inches deep, as it is today's depth. But it's only okay. One place you can cross right
but
there.
Is Bethel in Israel today? North, south?
It's up north from the Sea of Galilee, that's for sure, but it's a real rugged mountain area there.
I'll tell you in September. I'm going to Israel in September, and I'll have a better idea. Pastor Sean, you have a input?
I just got here.
Well, I'm just going for 2 weeks. Oh, well, 10 days. So if you guys wait for me, I'll come back.
I never had the privilege of being in Bethel. I've been to Israel, but I don't recall us stopping at Bethel. But one thing I did learn, one thing to keep in mind, as we think of Bethel today, is that 4,000 years changes a lot of things.
Yeah.
And so Bethel was a functioning city back in Jacob's time.
Okay.
Today it's not. It's a tell.
It's not what I saw there. I didn't see any city at all, brother.
Right. Today.
It's just today.
But you
no
know,
city
what,
at all.
What I'm
I
saying,
saw.
Yeah. Hmm. Right. But what I'm saying is 4,000 years ago it was.
Okay.
Okay.
Was it a small city back then?
Shechem.
Pardon me? Was it a small city back then?
I don't know what the population was, but it's recognized.
I imagine it would be a small city. I think everything back then was kind of, to our standards, you know, we think of Jericho in the biggest terms when we read them in the Bible, but if you go to Jericho today, at least today, I don't know what it was like back then. It's a small, it's about as big as a church. Yes, brother.
Looking at the maps in the back of my Bible, mm-hmm. it's Shechem and Jacob's Well is right next to it.
Okay.
It's shown right on the map. Here.
But I really find interesting what Pastor Sean said, that 4,000 years of history, that changes a lot. You know, when you go to the Euphrates, the Jordan River and all that, I don't know if things have changed or not. Well, truly, when we get to heaven, we'll find out more, but that's a good question. That's not my area of expertise right there.
Remember Jacob's Well as being close to, you know, where he's talking about right there.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, the maps are a little unique, but according to the Jewish God, I was with Lonnie Medicine in a group, and where they showed us where Bethel was definitely not around where I saw other things.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, things.
Yeah, they can change. Again, you know, history changes a lot. Well, they say that they know exactly where Peter's house was in Capernaum. Capernaum. I have a hard time sometimes believing that. We'll get to heaven and we'll find out there. I'm not a specialist. We'll have to, you know. But anyway, thank you for being here tonight.